Coast Hills, at this time, we'd like to call you back from our pause moment so we can step into the time of reflection. Now, I'm Glenn. I'm part of the teaching team, and I'm privileged to be here. I'd like to say good morning and welcome to Coast Hills, a Jesus-centered community creating gracious space through acts of generous love. And happy Father's Day. Salute to you, without whom we would have fewer scars and less intriguing stories. Now, as we step into today, we are entering into the second to last sermon in our The Expanding Kingdom, the story of Acts. And as we've been coming through, we've been mapping out just kind of how did Acts understand itself? What was the movement? What was that driving force? And I'd say that song you heard, Love Rescue Me, now it echoes the ethos, the central theme, the guiding principle of the expanding kingdom. This is you didn't get to hear it because it's a 6.5 minute song and you're allowed a 4.5 minute pause. So I'm going to jump forward a little bit. And it says, I've conquered my past, the future is here at last. I stand at the entrance to a new world I can see. The ruins to the right of me will soon have lost sight of me. Love, rescue me. And that's kind of what the whole theme of the expanding kingdom is. It was that love caused Jesus to become the incarnate one. It was for the beauty of this created world and the beauty of who you are that God said he must sit with, and the kingdom of God became real. The same driving force is witnessed in Paul as we step into this chapter of Acts 17. Now, I'm going to do today a little bit differently, simply because rather than staying strictly within the passage, this one's going to play a little bit with Paul to get some of his own story, how he describes what motivates, how did he push forward. And I would say Acts 17 gives us a perfect depiction of 2 Corinthians 5. And this is how Paul reads. He said, for the love of Christ compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all have died. So that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we have known Christ this way, we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and the way it's written in the text, I know we miss punctuation once in a while, but it's supposed to be an exclamation, a scream. If you're sending it in text message, it'd be all caps. It says, new creation, that's what you are. Everything old has passed away, see? Everything has become new. And jumping to the end of that section in 21, it said, so we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And that's actually the thrust you see in Acts 17. This motion to where the love of the expanding kingdom, the love of Christ so affected Paul, that actions were urged on, compelled, controlled, inspired by the love of something. And it is the experience of love, the experience of somebody's passion is the only thing, at least for me, that's ever changed me. I can deal with you disagreeing with me. That's pretty easy. I get to shut you off and like, if you only read the right people. I can deal with conflict because obviously you're wrong if only you knew my brilliance. Like those kind of things, we can distance each other, but when you deal with somebody's passion, when you see them get on fire over something, that's contagious. Even if you don't understand, you want to know why. So it is in sharing our passions, sharing what we love, that we create the world we hope to see. In the same way that the song you heard where it said God spoke the world into existence, it's because the way we speak, the actions we take, actually help to shape the world that we have. As we speak into someone, as we name, as we move towards them, we actually make a positive change by our effect on it. So what does this look like to me? Since it is Father's Day, I figured the stories I would use to illustrate will be based on my father, because he's here. And there only is great joy in embarrassing somebody when they're present, because that's called bonding. So I'd say, what does this look like as we step into Acts? my first successful abalone trip. I'm a late bloomer in every aspect of life. I didn't realize I was a nerd until I was about 28. When it finally dawned on me, it's like, wait a minute, books are awesome. I didn't break 5 feet tall till I was 16. I didn't get up to 100 pounds till I was 14. I entered into high school at 98 pounds, 4'10". I built my first house before I was 5 feet tall. So with that being said, when I was introduced to free diving at 8 years old, I was a little bit at the mercy and the whims of the ocean. Every swell, every break, every current, every piece of seaweed had its way with me. To the point, I threw up so many times when my dad taught me how to abalone dive, I thought the taste of throw up was part of the diving experience. Because you swallow so much salt water, it just... And then your dad goes, it's okay, son, we can't go in yet, we haven't got all the abalone. Right on the tube. When you're on top of the tube, you're just a flotation device. You're just going, pff, pff, and that does not help nausea. So, I became, from this experience, one of the best abalone divers that we ever brought out. My brother and I took everyone. So what was the tipping point? How did my father's passion become my own? He cheated. Sleight of hand. He lied to me for 20 years. He never told me till I was 30 that my first successful diving trip was staged. It was a pristine day for diving. We're off the coast of Fort Bragg. The sun is shining, the waters are clear, there's only slight waves, and it's my turn to wear the wetsuit because my brother and I had to share. Mind you, my brother is about 8 inches taller than me. I don't quite fit. So I look awesome going out there. I can't quite figure out how things work. But my dad has been watching me struggle for about 3 seasons of diving, getting to the point where I was like, this is pointless because I can't get down that far. And so we're going. My mom's watching from the bluff because she wanted to make sure if we died by shark attack, she'd be the first one to witness. My dad had us out in the pristine waters, and it was a great visibility day. You could see almost to Aaron. And for Fort Bragg, that's like the tropics. And I could see abalone. I couldn't quite get it. I'd kick my fins, couldn't get underwater enough. So all of a sudden, you just see my legs doing this in the air while my head's just underwater. And you're not going anywhere. And my dad grabbed me by the arm and says, because you have a snorkel in your mouth. And so I swim after him, and he points, and it was just magic. Believe it or not, under 5 feet of water, there was an abalone sitting on top of a rock with no kelp, no seaweed, no blockages. Like, how? Like I said, I am a late bloomer. I was slow to catch this. But I fought to get underwater. I grabbed a piece of seaweed and had to pull myself down. Then I remember taking my abalone iron, which is a flat piece of metal, and stabbing it from the side, almost lost it, grabbed it, rocketed it up out of the water, spitting out my snorkel, gasping for air, excited in this one moment. I had finally got a legal abalone all by myself. My dad cheered me, smothered by the snorkel. My mom cried watching from the beach. And I reveled in my victory. It was a sleight of hand. But it gave me the chance to become something better, where lectures, hardline facts, the rules of diving would have done nothing for me. The trick, not told me till I was 30, gave me the confidence to actually become something greater. By sharing what he loved with me and celebrating my first success, he capitalized on the moment to move the goal closer to me, stacking the deck in my favor in order to pass on his love for the ocean. This is what we hear in Paul on Mars Hill. He moves towards people, pointing to the beauty of their poets, and invites them into his love of the expanding kingdom. So at this point, with that in mind, I say, as I read over this section, remember what's happening. The beauty seen in culture is not a denial of Christ. It was a way for Paul to move the goal closer. to say you're so close. So, as I like to do, because even if I ramble and you get nothing from it, listen to the scripture. We're going to read over this passage and then step through some of the exegetical notes. Acts 17:16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace or civic center every day with those who had happened to be there. Some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does the babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign deities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us. So we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the object of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What, therefore, you worship as unknown, that I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life, breath, and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. He allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that they would reach for or search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not so far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver and stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the time of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' At that point, Paul left." So stepping into this, walking through the text, you see in verses 16 to 17 and 21 that Paul is immediately responsive to what he sees around him. And there's a direct correlation, but his responsiveness is not to denounce, not to move away, but to move towards. He engaged with the people, but I'd like you to notice who he engaged with. Those already invested. He went to the synagogue, which would represent his own people. It says marketplace, but that would be the Agoria, which is more like the central hub of the community and market as opposed to like going down to Safeway or Save on Foods. This is more like your business center. Everyone who's anyone goes here. And he goes to the philosophers. But it also says just the temperament of this whole city is that what they love to do is be very long-winded about new topics. So he wasn't forcing an agenda. He wasn't doing what some like to do, which is trap you on public transit and say, "I have you for 30 minutes, you're going to hear me." He engaged those already ready to hear. So the question, Epicureans and Stoics, why do they matter? Well, they were philosophy schools, and at this time, the way philosophies work would be you would have a school of thought. They would attract people, and then you'd have a central teacher with a grouping that would then spread your ideas, but they stayed small. The Epicureans and the Stoics agreed on one thing. They said, we started from this one kind of ultimate atom, as in molecule, not Adam as in Adam and Eve, but they started from this singularity. that spread out into all things. Your Epicureans kind of said, divine is out there, not here. So they were fine with the temple cult systems being knocked. The Stoics said the same thing, except they were more towards a everything is God. Still cool, though, but definitely not just the temples. So when this is happening, you notice that what Paul opens up with is a critique of the temple cult system. This is why that's important. The temple cult system is how they saw the entire world working. It wasn't a personal relationship, it was a contract. I give food to gods, gods keep social order intact. The way we would think of it, you might want to think of it like capitalism. As long as capitalism is healthy, all will be well in life. For them, they said, as long as the gods were worshipped with proper sacrifice and rituals in their temples and shrines, justice will stay, Zeus will be in power, people will look after us. So when Paul says, none of these matter, he just said, your entire system is broke. But the Epicureans and the Stoics are like, yes, absolutely right. But as Paul used within these passages, some of the quotes, because when you get to verse 28, he explicitly quotes the Stoic philosophers. Sometimes when we get around that, we might think that we're condescending to or appeasing somebody by saying, fine, I'll use your terms. What's good to know is that for Paul, a center of Stoic philosophy was Tarsus, as in Paul of Tarsus. Paul would have been related to that philosophy. So when Paul steps into this banter, into this discussion, he's not a foreigner coming in saying, I'll just take your words because that way I can try to trick you. It's a really good thing to look into, the connection between Paul and Stoicism. Because some of the things we take as valuable, he pulled from the philosophies because Paul was a person of that world, that context, that people. And Paul moved from, as you get down to verse 23, shared story from their symbols, their poets, and he actually augmented their hope. Because you know what the hope of the Epicureans and the Stoics? A life of pleasure, but not pleasure like we think of hedonism. For them, pleasure meant a life of the mind without the tension of bodily influence. Which is why once they heard about resurrection, they said, you're crazy. You graduated, you promoted, you got out of the rat race. Why would you want to come back to it? This is the place of tension, pain, angst, striving. It stops at death. And so when they heard everything, they said, yes, you're so right. These cults don't matter. The shrine is pointless. Divinity could not exist like this. And he said, yes, but God wants us to celebrate our actual embodied humanness. They said, no. God wants us to promote from it. And sometimes that affects the way we step into our own faith. We see life as something to promote from, to escape. But at least within this, we would agree with the Stoics rather than Paul. And in verse 24 to 27, he critiques the temple. Then in verse 28, he quotes directly from the Stoics when he says, in the gods we live and move and breathe. And then he says, as your own poet said, we are children of God. He's pulling from their story, their symbols, their sense of meaning, and saying there is something beautiful here. And then in 30 to 31, the offer to join didn't focus or mention sin, although it did say repent. Now for us, repent is purely religious language. But around that time, you would also have repent used in military. The wars against Jerusalem with Josephus when he betrayed Jerusalem to go to the Romans, do you know what his message was to Jerusalem? Repent and follow me. Which would sound very strange if what he said was, confess all your sins and where you did wrong on the battlefront and then walk with me. What it meant was, stop the direction you're going, trust what I'm doing. So when Paul mentioned this to the philosophers, he didn't focus on sin. He didn't try to get them to understand sin. He said, we're Jesus-centered. We're moving this way. Repent change direction of what you think life could mean, and join the story walking towards Christ. That should give us a little bit of courage when we think we have to get every theological or philosophical underpinning perfect when we talk to people. Paul was comfortable with more base notions, mainly Jesus, cool, try it. So the problem was that the philosophers saw our embodied life as something to be released from rather than hoped in. Paul and Gray engaged as a philosopher from their writings, entered into their space because Mars Hill was actually their lecture hall. He didn't insist that they come to the synagogue to where he would have his people, his story, his scriptures. He went and sat with them and said, there's something more beautiful. So Paul's use of Stoic quotes in his address showed that he thought through the questions of Jesus as a Jewish man, fully within the particularity of where he was raised in Tarsus. He used Stoic philosophy in some of his exchanges. You've heard the term koinonia, ecclesia. Koinonia is translated to fellowship. So we talk about the fellowship of the brethren in Galatians. He said, come, if in Philippians, he said, if you have enjoyed any fellowship or koinonia with Christ, any love, any grace, any hope for the future, that term comes from Stoics. Their philosophy for their community. Ecclesia is the same because they said, we're defining ourselves by this. Paul spoke from what he came from, towards the beauty of who Christ is. The problem was this act, no, that was not a problem. I hit the wrong button. This act of both demonstrated the beauty, wisdom, and truth which could be found in the surrounding culture as it points to the reality of Christ. And so today, we're talking about the idea of, because we're going to step into the section of riffing, where we dream, we throw out a little bit, we talk about what could it be for us to step into that moment, that text. Today, the sermon is finding the beauty in culture. I'm not talking about redeeming the culture to where you can say, look, it's so evil, but this is okay. I'm actually talking about where we sit within our culture and celebrate the fact that the God with us is actually the God with us. Not just here. So, point one, if you look at the back of your notes, you'll see I did not fully write out the sentences. That is because if you get bored, you can do the game I always played, which is, from this text, can I guess what he's going to put in the sentence? You get points if you're right, one Hail Mary if you're wrong. Otherwise, fill that out so you track a little bit. This is the riffing section. So I'd say the first point is holy discontent is where your passion intersects with love for others. Again, it's where your passion in your humanness, in your beauty, where your drive intersects towards your love for others. If you split those, if you say I have love for others and I have a passion, but they don't need to meet, it is not holy discontent. It's just energy. And at the church, as people of God who say the God with us, the incarnate body, what we want to say is that our passion leads us to people. So in verse 16 and 22, he was distressed to see the city was full of idols. He then went to the synagogue, the civic center, and the lecture hall. Paul couldn't help but enter into the synagogue, civic center, and philosopher's hall. It's who Paul is. You see throughout Acts, you see in all of his epistles, what he loved to do, his obsession, his passion, was the unstoppable expanding kingdom of God and trying to offer other people ways in, always moving towards the other. That might not be your passion. I can say for me, I'm terrible at evangelism. You know why? I really like your religion. So when we sit down, we're supposed to evangelize. I'm like, oh, where did you get that idea? Where did that one come from? And usually the person gets bored with me. He's like, you aren't converting. I'm like, no, I just think you're really interesting. So why'd you guys do that? And it turns out neither of us get converted. We both leave confused. It's not my thing. I have tried. But my father, on the other hand, and this is where he gets to come back in, he has a certain passion that draws him towards people, and you could see it because throughout his life, as much as he hates the fact that he always brings in the people to adopt, and he says, I don't like this. I'm strong and by myself, But then he sees a wounded puppy over here, and he goes running. He's like, oh, buddy, I got you. Yay. Because we saw this with Jacob Dryden. When I was a teenager, this kid was a knucklehead known throughout town to cause shenanigans with drug, alcohol, and reckless living. And my dad's like, you know what would be great? Let's invite him into our house and teach him a trade. Because his passion for the marginalized, for the outsider, the ones he saw in need, always drove him towards. And you see, this could be excused as a one-off, but then you'd have to consider Matthew McGahee, Art McCoy, James Vaughn, and it goes on a ways. Because he has a passion for people. His holy discontent, whether he liked to admit it or not, is socially engaged. So with your holy discontent, what drives you, where your passion for something intersects with your love for people, so that at some point you bring health and unity to this body. Point two, it only has one line, but if you'd allow me to augment and just say that line's a little longer, I added a word before it. Develop and share your passion. Because it's not enough just to have passion. Say, I have a passion for these people, much in the same way as my father. I have a passion for the marginalized, but I won't invite them to my home. I have a passion for the one who, like Pablo Escalante, who was a Mexican man that dealt with prejudice in our small country town. And he's like, I will give him space and help him get off the cleaning crew. If he didn't have that point of jumping, the point of connection, it doesn't matter. So develop and share. We'll see this with Paul, and this is where I jump out a little wider in his teachings. Philippians 3, 5 to 6, when he's talking about himself coming into who Jesus is, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But within his tradition, because we see Paul's writings, and we're like, wow, that's amazing. It was developed over a lifetime of study, because what Jesus changed was not his passion for scripture and the story of Israel. But he changed Paul from someone who defended the purity to someone who reached out and muddied the waters of who could be in. He changed someone who was bound set, worried about rules, to someone who was center set and said, as many of us who want to go towards Jesus, you're my people. Which caused him to share, which is what we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Because he's like, this is what I've come to realize. We no longer live for ourselves, new creation. We live for the one who died for me. He says, we entreat you on the behalf of Christ. So for me, developing my passion is a mixture of Amazon.com, Bible, impassioned discussion / debate, and being able to dream with some of the leaders here about what the future of the church could be. What is the hopeful future? What is the living future? Not what is the fearful, oh my gosh, culture's coming at us future, but saying we can thrive and we can be beautiful, we can be strong for the sake of God incarnate. Now that's for me. If you're in the position of my father, you will often ask me a question and then feel really, really bad for asking the question because I don't shut up for a while and say, can I get the Reader's Digest, or his favorite line, show me the baby, I don't care about the birth pains, which is his way of saying, I don't have to give you a 20-page buildup of the philosophical trajectory of Western tradition to get to this point, which is actually in conflict for the church right now, because evangelicals are having an identity crisis. It's historical. And he's like, you lost me, kid, I don't care. So you're saying this is good, right? That's what we're saying. Good, bad, yes, no. That's all you get. Because this is part of me developing me, my passion. And actually, I use that to be able to come and be a part of the teaching team to help set trajectory to say, who could we be? What's yours? What's that passion that drives you? Is it for the marginalized? Is it for the outcast? Is it to help people understand scripture? Is it to help other people do business startups and they need wisdom and guidance? Is it to create space like my wife who thinks inviting people over in hospitality is just good times? I'm like, what are we having people over for? She said, because people are great. It's like, so what's the talking point? It's like, to hang out. It's like, why? Like, that's going to be a lot of staring and awkwardness. I don't know what to do there. But that's her passion, to the point that when we're first married, she thought it was terrible that for a big holiday that a bunch of people didn't have a place to go. So she said, Glenn, guess what? I invited 8 people over. We're going to have a Mother's Day dinner for mothers without husbands and families so they can have some place to sit. And I was like, that sounds like work and stress and emotions. Could we send out a gift card? Happy Mother's Day, here's a coffee. But that's her passion. So I'd step to the third part. In this time of us seeing the beauty in culture, I would like to say be unabashedly Jesus-centered while learning how to see and celebrate the beauty of our culture. Again, for the blanks, we want to learn how to see and celebrate. Because often what we focus on, the way we've been taught to look at culture, is how we can see and disagree, how we can look for the points of discontinuity, of dissension, how we can talk about an ever-failing, morally corrupt world. But our words have power, and the Bible calls us to defend our hope, not our angst. The Bible said, in all your suffering, no matter good or bad, whether you brought it on yourself or it got brought upon you, be ready to share your hope. And that's why we find beauty in the world. We're sharing our hope that a present God created the world in such a way that it is good. So how do we do this? How do we step into that reality? First, invite people into our journey towards Jesus by listening to their voice for understanding, not for contradiction. As verse 28 showed us, as your poets have said, we listen to understand. Paul spoke from within their world. We should do the same. And this will lead me to 2 quick closing stories. For your benefit, I'll skip the third, because we're coming to that point where Ajay, like 1 minute. Now, this takes me back to Bible college, and I title this story, Bible College Public Transit and the Da Vinci Code, Learning How to See People, Not Problems. Now, at this time, the church was having a bit of an uproar. I don't know if anyone is, well, I just don't know if it was big up here. I can say in the States, we're animated people. So in the States, the Da Vinci Code was seen as something, like pamphlets were handed out. And they literally said this: a seminary student lost his faith. A pastor's son has turned into an atheist. All is falling short because the Da Vinci Code. And the sale of that book just went through the roof. They're like, really? It's that dangerous? This could be awesome. And so being a good Bible college student, I got the book. Because like, man, it's that reckless. And I had to take public transit. Now, me, in my own little bubble, I sat in the middle of a seat that probably could have fit 3 if it wasn't for me, my book bag, and my seat up. And I'm sitting here just reading, like, whew. And then all of a sudden I hear, bing, Kapi'olani Street, because this was in Hawaii. And I was like, ooh, this is me. I stand up, this tall gentleman in front of me turns around and does this move. I would have thought I was pretty at the moment, but he stared at my book. And because he saw the Da Vinci Code, he blocks me from getting off the bus and embodies Kirk Cameron in The Way of the Master. He goes, have you ever told a lie? And I was like, huh? He goes, have you? I was like, no, except for the one I'm telling right now. He didn't find me funny. And he said, where do liars go? It's like, I was hoping off the bus, I'm late for a meeting. And he again didn't find me funny. And he said, you know you're going to hell. Because he saw the book, connected it to fear of culture, and didn't see me. At that time, I was working with inner city youth to help them understand and process the traumatic life. At that time, I was in Bible college learning awesome ways to enter historical critical method. At that time, everything I did was connected to helping people. Not that I did everything right, but what he saw was a problem, not a person. Because what he saw was the Da Vinci Code and an argument. And I'd say, if we want to be unabashedly Jesus-centered while learning to see and celebrate, we have to see the people, the beauty intrinsically there, the value that is not something placed because we deem it so, because we said God is creator, therefore, You can show me something about God. I don't care what religion you come from, what tradition you come from, that God can teach me something from you in the same way that Paul borrowed from Stoics, and that helped define our faith, because we still read and teach from it. And it would look a little bit like this for a positive story. PC language, body positivity, and the Imago Dei. Now, sometimes we think that liberal language, body positivity, not being able to fat shame, and I hear people comment, we're just too sensitive. But I wonder, if we took a step back, said, do you know what body positivity actually celebrates? Being made in the image of God. Because beauty standards are based on saying one person, one type, one skin color, one physique, and actually for Canada and America, one age group. Because notice, for women, beauty standards usually don't go up into the late 30s. The ideal is about 19 to like 25, and you should never change. For men, we get a little more flexibility, but still, you should have a six-pack, which at one time I did. Now I'm insulated. Better for cuddling. But we should have this idea of like the uber alpha male. I drink beer, eat red meat, and fight anyone who looks at my woman sideways. And we have this idea of that perfect something. But in the Imago Dei, in the idea that you are made in the image of God, I should be cautious of what I say is beauty. I should be careful not to project on you something that is a cultural standard in such a way is that I detract from the inherent value, the beauty, and the wonderment of who you are. And that's not PC. I actually think that's Christian. It's not liberal agenda. It's honoring the Imago Dei in you. And the way we've stepped into it as this community is by celebrating Mary Poppins. When we did Mary Poppins, we teamed up with the school to say art and creativity are important for the kids, so we will help you put it on because we can and we value you. That's actually created positive feedback because they've seen that what we want to do is not just indoctrinate, what we want to do is celebrate the value and the expression and the humanity of those around us. So, RJ, come up. And as we move Jesus closer to people, by celebrating the beauty that's already found there, by pointing to their poets, their artists, we celebrate an expanding kingdom. And as a community of Coast Hills, that's what we hope you invite people into if you invite people to the church. As a team of leaders, that's what we invite you into. That we move Jesus closer. You put the abalone on top of the rock and you don't mention it. Because maybe in 20 years, they'll say that moment's what changed life.